Amen. If you guys are not already there, Revelation chapter 11, I just want to say how much I love singing with you, church. I love to worship together. I love hearing you sing. I know one of the things that I like to do is I like to do the little a cappella every so often, because really the primary instrument in the church in regard to worship, and I think we're going to see that in our text today, really is the voices. It's your voices together, singing together these amazing truths of God's word, and what an amazing, amazing thing. And so I just want to let you know that, you know, again, worship is not just about the worship band on the stage. It's about all of us together, and you ministered to me when you sing loud, and I was feeling that this morning, so praise God for that. Amen? Amen. But today we come to the end of chapter 11 and the final of these seven trumpets we've been looking at since really chapter 8. And again, I'm not going to go over all of those trumpets in detail today, all the events associated with them. You can go back online and you can listen to those sermons if you want a review. But just very briefly, just breaking down where we are at in chapter 11 very succinctly. As we've seen, the events of the seven trumpets take place during the events of the opening of the seven seals of the scroll that we looked at, really going all the way back to chapter 4. And as we've seen, the breaking of each of those seals are the beginning of basically a series of events, of eschatological end times events, that are meant to kind of build up to the return of Jesus. They signal the return of Christ. And each of these events, most of them very cataclysmic in nature, become more and more and more severe as time progresses. And we see that severity increase more and more as God reveals the events of the seventh seal by that seventh seal then being divided up into seven more events signaled by the trumpets that we have been studying since chapter 8. And that brings us to where we are today, to that seventh and final trumpet. And these events of the seventh trumpet, they're expanded upon basically until chapter 16, where we are then going to read of another set of seven bowls of God's wrath, and those events are going to occur really until chapter 18 before the finale of the book, which I really cannot wait to get to, not because I necessarily want to end the book, but because I love the final couple chapters of Revelation, chapters 19 to 22, where Christ returns and where he makes all things right and new again, and we praise God for that. But this morning's passage is rather unique in the sense that the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's a little bit different than all of the other trumpets. And it's different because it describes what I kind of mentioned as I started the service today. It mentions a worship service. We're seeing here in this text, it's describing a worship service specifically of God in heaven, in that heavenly place. And again, these verses, they don't record for us, like we've seen before, any major eschatological, cataclysmic, end times events that we've seen throughout the text. And they don't introduce really anything new, any new characters into the text. Last week we were introduced, of course, to the two witnesses and the beast that we are going to talk about later on in other texts. We don't see any of that here. These verses, they record for us that as the seventh trumpet was blown, that group of 24 elders, it records for us how they were gathered around the throne of heaven, simply worshiping. Just worshiping God for who he is, worshiping God for what he has done, and indeed what he is going to do. Really, just like we did this morning, just like countless believers on this Lord's Day are doing around the world, praising God and worshiping him together. And so today I thought it would be a good idea for us to think about that concept of worship, to kind of get our idea and our minds around that idea of worship and praise by basically bringing us back to one of the most important parts of worship, but really one of the key principles that I would argue that is really, really important in regard to our study of the Bible. A simple question that is basically asking, what does this passage teach us about God? Again, as I said before, I think that's the very, very first question. When you open up your Bible, when you sit down to read it, when you sit down to study it, the very first question that you need to ask yourself as you study out that text is, what does this passage teach me about God? And that's important because I think that if we're honest with ourselves, I think that we can be guilty of reading the Bible in a very kind of selfish fashion oftentimes, very self-focused way. We can oftentimes be guilty of wanting to just immediately apply the Bible, immediately apply it to my life, instead of really trying to delve a little bit deeper and really trying to understand why and why we should worship the way that we do, why it applies to my life. And how it applies to my life is always connected into what I know about the author. It's always connected to what I know about God. And that is why we worship him. And understanding why we worship him is so very important. And so we could be guilty oftentimes of reading the Bible in a very, like I'll say it from the pulpit every so often, in a very man-centered fashion rather than a God-centered fashion. And we need to avoid that. And one way to do that is by asking yourself that question. What does this passage teach me about God? And so this morning I want us to see the God of the seventh trumpet. That's the title of our sermon today, the God of the seventh trumpet. What does this passage teach us this morning about God? That's what we are going to answer today. And as we're going to see, once we have answered that question, we're going to more rightly be able to answer the second question, which always should be the second question, is how do these truths apply to me? How do these truths apply to my life? Because again, how I understand God and how we worship God, I would argue it applies to every facet of our lives. I would argue that worship doesn't stop here in the four rooms, in the four walls of this room. Worship is constant. It happens every moment of every day. And so we need to develop that mentality by first understanding about our great God, whom we worship. And so I'd argue that the very first thing that we learn about God from these verses is point number one, and big surprise if you've been with me for any length of time, that God is sovereign. Okay, God is sovereign. Take a look at verse 15, the first part of verse 15. It says this. It says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven." And so, as I said, this passage begins with the seventh angel blowing on that seventh trumpet, which basically signals the beginning of a series of end times events that and stories, things that we're going to be looking at in the next coming weeks in chapter 12, 13, 14, and so on. The seventh trumpet blast is then followed, as you read in this text, by loud voices being heard in heaven, which tells us, as we've seen in previous texts, that we are once again catching a glimpse into the eternal state. We're once again getting a picture of that physical manifestation of that dwelling place of God, where his redeemed people will ultimately end up. We're catching another glimpse of heaven, of heaven. And of course, heaven is the place where we all long to be. Heaven is the place where believers go when they die. It's the place where Jesus resides, where he currently is. It's the place of perfection. It's a place that is perfect. It's a place that is free of sin and the curse. And as I said before, it's that place that we all long to be. I know I long to be there. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I long to be there, and any believer does. And so these loud voices coming from heaven, I would argue, are most likely the collective voices of all of the saints who have been gathered there, all of the saints who have attained that reward that Jesus promises, the reward of heaven. These voices are those who the old theologians used to like to call the saints triumphant. If you read old Puritans and you read some of these old theologians, they make a distinction between the saints militant, or those that are still here working and serving their king, versus the saints triumphant, the ones that are triumphantly in heaven, receiving their reward. Those believers who have died before the return of Jesus Christ, all of them gathered together in that place called heaven, in this particular case, worshiping their great God. And we need to remember this, just as kind of a side point this morning, is that we have to remember that heaven, that going to heaven, is not primarily about the aesthetic of heaven. It's not all about, you know, we think about heaven, we think about streets of gold, we think about the pearly gates, we think about, obviously, perfection and freedom from sin, we think about being reunited with loved ones who've gone on before us, and those are all really, really good things that we all should look forward to, and things that the Christian has to look forward to in heaven. But I just want to make this clear, whenever I talk about heaven, that we have to understand that heaven is only going to be heaven if God is there. Amen? Heaven is only heaven if Jesus is there, because without God, I would argue that even the most beautiful of paradise in afterlife, I would argue that even that is hell. If God is not there, it is not heaven. All right? But that's what we're seeing here, okay? And we're seeing these believers gathered around God, worshiping God. And so these verses continued with these voices from heaven saying there in verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's an amazing statement, again, given all that has happened already in the book of Revelation, especially here in chapter 11, and really considering who is actually making this particular statement. As we've seen, we're going through this text expositorily, verse by verse, so we got to tie things together. We've seen at this point, though, the last couple chapters especially, that the world, as it's mentioned here, and all of its kingdoms, they've been pretty much destroyed at this point, at least to some degree or another. There's still some semblance of organization and government, obviously. But you see the plagues and all of these cataclysmic events that have just been poured out one after the next, one thing, you know, after the next, one giant meteor or whatever it is from the sky, fires and plagues, all these things. And they basically brought the world to its knees. Which again is a way of demonstrating God's wrath upon the world there in the end times, but also, as we've seen, especially through chapter 11, the need for those who are on earth, just like today, but especially during that time, the need for them to repent and turn to Christ. But as we have seen, especially as we have studied, if you go back to chapter 9, does the world repent? Even after all of these things happen, is the world in a repentant state at this point? Are they all turning to Jesus? No, they're not. But instead, as we saw in previous sermons, that these at that time, it's actually caused more of a hardness of heart. We saw in chapter 9 how these people, that they are actually worshiping, widespread worship of the very demons that God was using as judgment. Last week, we talked about the beast from the bottomless pit as their leader, and they're actually bowing down and worshiping these evil, monstrous figures at this point. And so to the world at this particular point, remember this hardness of heart that's come over, even after all of these plagues, it would seem, if you were living on the world at that time, it would seem as if God was failing up and until this point. Because if the purpose is for them to repent and turn to Jesus, and nobody is, basically, we saw a few people in the last passage, but widespread repentance is not happening, seems as if God's failing, right? Seems as if that's what happened. It seems as if despite all of God's best efforts, as despite all that God was doing, pouring out one wrath after the next, one seal after the next, one trumpet after the next, that these events, you'd think, would have gotten the kingdom of the world's attention. You think it would have gotten their attention at that? You think that, as I said before, it would have been widespread revival, faith in Jesus, but that's not what happens. And so it would seem from the outside, it would seem as if God's best efforts in bringing the world into submission to himself had failed at this point. And that man and all of his demonic overlords had essentially, you know, overcome everything. They've overcome God. They've overcome everything that the God of the universe had to throw at them at this point. Develop more of a hardness of heart, as we see here. And yet, these voices that we see here in chapter 11, these voices in heaven, they knew better. Amen? They knew better. They were blessed, as we all will be, those of us who are in Christ. They were blessed to be in the presence of Almighty God, of the Almighty Sovereign God, and to witness, can you imagine this? Witness God firsthand. To see him as he is. To have your faith become sight. What an amazing privilege. That's why that's heaven right there, okay? If that's all that heaven is, amen, all right? You get to see the true extent of the sovereignty of God. And so these redeemed people, they knew that despite how terrible it might look at that point with these kingdoms of the world rejecting Christ and rejecting God, they understand one thing. They understood this, that God is still in control. They understood that he is still sovereign, and by the way, that he still had a plan. And we see that plan. We see that these redeemed voices in heaven, they knew what that plan was. It was the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice it continues to say, it says that the culmination of that plan, it says the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord. Not the kingdom of the beast, not the kingdom of these people that have rejected Christ over and over, these demonic whatever. No, this is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever, as it says, eternally. Meaning this is that those saints in heaven, they knew that despite how bad it looked, despite how powerful this beast is, we're going to talk about that later on, despite how powerful the beast and his followers might be, despite how evil the world had become, they understood this one glorious truth, that our sovereign King Jesus is coming, and he is coming again. And when he comes, there will be no other kingdom, that there will be no other kingdom of the world that will be able to stand against his power. There will be nothing that could be able to stand against his sovereignty in that day when King Jesus returns. That there is no evil that is too powerful for King Jesus.
right? That there is no beast that is too monstrous for him, that there is nothing that is going to be able to stop Jesus, amen? That is our king. That is what we long for. We want him to return. And folks, just in way of a reminder, I just want to tell you this, that that's really what Revelation is all about, that God is sovereign, and that God, that sovereignty is going to be seen to its fullest when King Jesus returns, amen? It's going to be seen. God is going to be seen in his greatest magnitude when King Jesus steps foot on this planet again. When King Jesus returns, there will be no more theological debates about just how powerful God is, right? There's going to be no questioning how powerful he is, no questioning how omnipotent God is, because he will be there for all to see. There will only be King Jesus standing there over the kingdoms of the world, every single portion of this world, ruling and reigning as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? It's what we all long for. And so the fact that our God, that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sovereign. Folks, that's something to worship him for, amen? That's something to bow down to him for. That's something we sung about, behold our God. Amazing. It's something that we should worship him for each and every single moment. It's amazing. Which leads us to point number two. Speaking of worship, point number two, that God is to be praised. Take a look at verse 16. It says, and the 24 elders who sit on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And so here we catch another glimpse of those 24 elders, and that should sound a little bit familiar to you if you've been with me since the beginning. We first saw them in chapter 4, but here we see them now falling on their faces in that position. They didn't fall or trip. They're falling in a position of humility and being, you know, just completely enraptured in their worship to God. And, you know, again, as we studied in chapter 4, those 24 elders, they represent it's a symbolic number. It's representative of all of God's people collectively put together, which makes sense given, as what I just said, the voices in heaven, all of God's people. These 24 elders represent them once again, which means that what we are seeing here represented with these 24 elders is every single redeemed individual in heaven now fallen on their faces, worshiping Jesus Christ in this collective worship service. It's an amazing thing. As I said earlier, again, like I said, what we're seeing here is this heavenly worship service, these voices in heaven just worshiping him nonstop 24/7. But as you tear this verse apart a little bit more, you'll notice that this heavenly worship service first began, as we keep going through the text, it began with thanks. It began with thanksgiving. Their worship began, as verse 17, the first part of verse 17 states, it begins by saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. And so what we see here is that true praise, true worship of God has always, and as we're going to see here in this future text, will always, even in heaven, be rooted in that concept of thanksgiving, in thankfulness. And that makes sense because every believer has so much to be thankful for, right? I mean, beginning and ending with the gospel, okay? Had it not been for the Lord God Almighty, had it not been for him interceding in my life, had it not been for him showing me, opening my eyes, causing me to be born again, showing me the beauty of Jesus Christ, each and every single one of us, had that not happened, would be dead in our trespasses and sin, and we'd be on our way to hell. Had it not been for God's grace in our lives. And so the fact that each and every single one of us is going to join all of these voices in heaven, that's something to praise him for. That's something to be thankful for, amen? That I'm going to heaven someday, right? Amen. And so I'd argue that thankfulness is such an important part of our worship. It has to begin and end with this concept of thanksgiving. I argue that an ungrateful heart can never truly worship. An ungrateful heart can never truly praise God because an ungrateful Christian shows that they're really not thankful for the gospel. Or at least in that moment, they're not thankful for the gospel. You know, again, thinking about Christ, if you can think upon Jesus and all that he's done for you, if you can think about the fact that he showed you this grace, this unmerited favor, this love, and just thinking about how undeserved it is, and just thinking about how powerful the sacrifice was made. We're going to talk in a couple weeks in Easter about the sacrifice that was made on Calvary. If you can think about those things and not develop a grateful heart, if you don't fall on your face, maybe not literally, but just in your heart before God in thanksgiving, just like these elders, I'm going to tell you, if that doesn't cause that in your heart, if it doesn't cause that kind of thanksgiving, I'm afraid you might not know Christ. Because again, that's the beauty of the gospel. Thanksgiving for the Christian begins and ends with the gospel. Okay? Once you have the gospel, once you have your salvation as the measuring rod of your thanksgiving, all of a sudden, everything else in life is put into perspective. I'm going to tell you, if you get Thanksgiving right, you're going to get a lot of other things right in your Christian walk. You're going to find yourself being a thankful person for so many other things, right? You're going to find yourself thinking to yourself how undeserved I am, all the undeserved blessings that I have besides the gospel, all the things that God graciously grants to me that I just don't deserve, right? You know, warm clothes to wear, right? Your health, you know, you praise the Lord for your health. You might not have a lot of money, but you praise the Lord for your money, right? The place that you live, your family, your job, your safety, right? Safe car trip on the way here, right? I mean, those I just use that because, again, you find yourself just worshiping. You're worshiping in a spirit of thanksgiving, praising God for all that he's done. When your thanksgiving and your worship is rooted in the gospel, you're going to be somebody who just praises God. You're going to be somebody who worships him constantly and constantly. But as I said, that praise and worship, it begins and ends with God. It begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And so it would make sense, kind of going back to what I said at the beginning about what does this passage teach us about God, it would make sense that in order to become a more thankful person, in order to praise God better, in order to worship God like these elders, that we'd want to know more about God, right? That we'd want to get to know him more so that we could praise him and be more and more thankful. And so verse 17 continues. It continues by teaching us more of God's attributes, more things about God that deserve his praise and worship. Notice verse 17. They continue to praise him by saying, who is and who was. Who is and who was. And that right there is talking about the attribute of God known as his eternality, that God is eternal. And the fact that God has no beginning and God will never have any end. And that aspect, God's eternality, that is so, so important that you understand, because can I ask you a question? Would you really want to worship a God who has a beginning, but worse, can I ask a question? Would you want to worship a God who has an end? Would you want to worship a God who is not eternal? I hope the answer today is no. And why is that? Well, because if God is not eternal, what does that mean? Well, that means that all of his promises, most importantly, eternal life, everlasting life, is just a bunch of lies. It means the Bible is a bunch of lies, okay? So our salvation, if you're going to understand God, if you're going to worship him for one thing, our salvation is dependent upon the fact that God is and God indeed was. And again, I would add, he will be in the future. Other passages go into that. God's eternality deserves our praise. Amen? It does. The fact that God is eternal. And so that's one attribute that deserves praise that these elders bring out. But verse 17 continues with another attribute. It says this. It says, for you, God, have taken your great power. Stop right there for a second. Your great power. And so we see these elders are praising God for, again, that big theological word known as his omnipotence. The fact that God is all-powerful. All right? And we kind of covered this a little bit with his sovereignty. But again, can I ask a question today? Just another theological question. Do you really want to worship a God who is not all-powerful? Do you want to worship a God who's not all-powerful? Who's not in control? I certainly hope not. I don't, okay? Again, because if God is not all-powerful, if God is not in control, if he's not omnipotent, that means that something else, something more powerful than God is out there. That's what it means. Which means this, is that all of his promises, it could be usurped, it could be overwhelmed by that thing that is more powerful, whatever it may be. But folks, that is not our God. We do not serve a weak God, amen? We do not serve an impotent God. We serve an omnipotent God, amen? That is our God. He is all powerful, and that is an attribute in and of itself that deserves our worship and praise. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Next, continuing on, verse 17, the last part, into verse 18, we see yet one more attribute of God. It says this, and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so we see that these elders, they continue to praise God here, which is seen in God's wrath, God's judgment, and God's rewarding being displayed. And so the elders, they're praising God here, just to kind of bring it down, that in the end, that God's reign, that through God's reign, that he's going to enact perfect judgment upon evil, while at the same time rewarding those who fear him, those who fear and obey God. In other words, these saints, they're praising God for that attribute known as God's perfect justice. They're praising him for his justice. And again, what an amazing thing to praise God for, his justice. And why would we praise God for that? Well, folks, I don't know if you've noticed, but we live in a really unjust world, don't we? We live in a really unjust world, okay? We live in a world where, despite the powers that be and the governmental authority structures that are in place, folks, evil still exists, and evil still goes unpunished. It does. And that's the reason why, again, you can't turn on your TV today without hearing groups out there crying out for justice. Justice for this, justice for that. It's because they're crying out because they see it. The world sees these things that are happening in our world. They see the atrocities and the evils that plague our world today. And they just see also the utter impotence of our systems to be able to perfectly enact that justice. That they're not essentially, it's not perfect. The system isn't perfect. Why? And how do we see that? Well, we see it as crimes go unpunished, right? People get away with crime. They get away with sin. You know, murderers, rapists, they go free, right? We see corruption in the governments. And not just corruption in the governments, but not just that it's allowed, but it almost seems like it's encouraged, right? And we see it, I think, most assuredly in the fact that despite our best efforts, as a human race, we just cannot seem to get to the point where our world attains world peace. You know, try as we might, right? How many people, politicians and everybody else, have cried out, world peace, but can't attain it, right? One useless war after the next, right? But again, as these saints in heaven remind us, one day, when our King Jesus returns, God's perfect justice will finally be experienced in this world. Amen? Meaning this, what does that mean? It means that every single wicked act that you could think of, every murder, every rape, every lie, every theft, every war, every evil action that you could think of in your brain, that they will all, every single one of them, be finally and perfectly dealt with through the justice of our great God. Amen, right? All right? It will all be taken care of. And that, of course, is scary for sinners like you and me because we also understand that we too deserve God's justice, okay? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but again, as we glory in, as believers, praise God that Christ came to be the payment, right? He came to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins so that God can be both, in that beautiful passage in Romans, that he can be both just and the justifier of the wicked. Praise God for the gospel. But the point is this, is that looking forward to the future, when all things are made right, God's justice is one of his attributes that deserves his praise, just like the rest. Amen? Deserves their praise. And so, but we learn one more thing from this passage about our God. And that's the fact that God is always with his people. Take a look at the last verse in the text, verse 19. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And so here we read once again of kind of a theme that we've seen, especially through chapter 11, that theme of God's temple. God's temple, which we looked at up in verses 1 and 2, of course. And you recall as we began this text that God essentially tells John there, you can reread verses 1 and 2, tells John to measure the temple, which, as we studied, is not to be taken literally, but rather that temple is symbolic. And it's symbolic with that temple representing all of the people of God, just like the 24 elders, just like the voices there in heaven, okay? It's the people of God. And so as we studied, God gives John that command to measure, so he measures the temple, and John was also instructed not to measure a portion of that temple. And that portion was, as you can read in verse 2, the outer court. It's that place where all of the sacrifices in the temple were made. And God tells John, don't measure that part because there's no need for it anymore, right? Because again, Jesus entered into that outer court. he went there and made a sacrifice, a powerful sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. And so he made that outer court obsolete in the life of the believer. Meaning this, as if you go back in that sermon we talked about, it means that our salvation, it's complete. Amen? It's absolutely perfect. It is secure, and there is absolutely, absolutely no need for any further sacrifices to be made because Christ saves us to the uttermost. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But you'll notice as you go down through here, as this temple is continued to be described here at the end of the chapter 11, that one other very, very important piece of the temple remains in the spiritual temple of God's people, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. Notice, it says the Ark of the Covenant. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you've seen Indiana Jones, you know what it is. But yeah, I don't even know. I haven't seen Indiana Jones in years, so don't go and watch it and say Pastor, you know, endorses it or whatever. But anyway, but in all seriousness, the Ark of the Covenant is a very, very, very important part of the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple worship. And I have right here, I have a little model of it if you want to come up and take a look at it. I've used it before, but you can take a look at that after service if you want. But it was essentially, as you can see there, you can see up on the screen, it was a little special gold box which contained some very special artifacts from the time of the Israelites going through the desert. You had the law of Moses that was brought down from Sinai. You had the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, was put in there, and also a bowl of the manna from heaven that God supplied the Israelites as they were going through the desert. And you can read about the exact details of the ark, how it was made and all of those things, what it looked like. I have the references on the screen there, Exodus 25, 31. I don't want to get into all of that today. You can do a study on the ark because it's fascinating. But the ark was significant. It was very significant in terms of worship because it essentially symbolized God's presence. That's what the ark symbolized, God's presence, that he is there amongst his people, that he had communion with them personally. And so before the temple was built, of course, as I said before, the Israelites, they would carry the Ark of the Covenant from place to place to place as they traveled through the desert. They'd finally camp out, and then they'd set up all of the elaborate tabernacle with everything, and then they would take the ark, and they would put it in a special room that they would build in the tabernacle, and it was known as the most holy place, and sometimes it was known as the inner sanctum. And then later on, when the temple was finally built in Jerusalem, you had a room in the temple that was designated for the Ark of the Covenant, known as the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies, of course, if you study that out, was that place that was only supposed to be opened once a year and only opened by the high priest. Only the high priest could enter in, and he would have to make a special atonement for the sins of his people, for all of their sins for that particular year. And so what they would do, the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and among other things, he would take the blood of a lamb and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which I'm going to open this. Hopefully my face doesn't melt or anything. But this is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was known as the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they'd sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And mercy seat, it's a really interesting study if you go into the Hebrew. It means to appease or to cancel out, to make atonement for. They went in there to make an atonement. That's what the blood was for. And again, as we saw when we went through the book of Hebrews, that atonement, of course, in the Ark of the Covenant was all a shadow, a foreshadowing of that greater atonement that would be made by Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice that would be made on the cross for our sins. But it was called the Ark of the Covenant because, again, it was a physical reminder of that covenant or that promise that God made to his people. And that promise that he made to his people was this, is that God would never leave them nor forsake them. That God would be with them even in the darkest of times. Why? Because our God is a covenant-keeping God. Our God is a promise-keeping God. And so what the Ark of the Covenant represents is constant communion and the fact that God will be with them every single step of the way. And so the appearance of it here in Revelation is so beautiful because we see that. We see that Ark of the Covenant in the hearts and lives of every single believer who has ever lived. And we see that to be true. And I want to just take us really quick to an instance, an Old Testament instance, a very familiar one in Joshua chapter 5. And you'll recall, you don't need to turn there, but it's Joshua 5 and 6 recalls for us the fall of the city of Jericho.
and is very much related to Revelation chapter 11. And in that context, Joshua commands the priests. They were commanded to go in and take Jericho. And so Joshua commands the priests in Joshua chapter 6, verse 6, to take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear what? Seven trumpets. Seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Can I ask a question? Do those seven trumpets sounding before the appearance of the Ark of the Covenant, does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar in our study through the book of Revelation? It should. And that's the reason why, as I keep harping on, you need to know your Old Testament if you're going to understand the New Testament, but also especially if you're going to understand the book of Revelation. But as we know, as you study out that story, we all know it. People are then commanded to circle around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days with those trumpets being blown and following behind the Ark of the Covenant before them until that seventh day when they were instructed to circle the city. How many times? Seven, right? Seven times around the city. And then in Joshua 6, 16, Joshua instructs the people what? Shout. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And so, of course, we know what happens. The walls of Jericho came tumbling down as God's promise, as God's covenant, signaled by that Ark of the Covenant, was seen firsthand. And so as it relates to the book of Revelation, I hope that you see the connection between this Old Testament imagery and what's going on, what's going to happen in the future. Again, just like the temple being mentioned in verses 1 and 2, the Ark's mention here in Revelation is not to be taken literally, like there's going to be another Ark of the Covenant in heaven. But rather, the mention of the Ark here is to remind those future Christians, and I would argue us today, that God is always with us. Amen? God is always with us. That in Christ, we are there with him. That we are there in the inner sanctum with Christ, constantly in the Holy of Holies. We are constantly with Christ. That there's no barrier, that there's no separation between us and God because of Christ. Just like the Ark symbolized God's presence to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the Ark of God, it does the same today in the hearts and lives of believers today and indeed into the future. That in Christ, he will fulfill every single one of those covenant promises that he makes to us. That the true Ark, that heavenly Ark symbolized in Christ, it always goes before us. And because of that, as believers, we have protection. We have security for all eternity. Because why? Because God is there with us. That God is there with us even in the darkest times. He's there fighting our battles for us, not through our own power, but through his. And that just like the children of Israel, that at that seventh trumpet blast, that future trumpet blast, that the walls of this world are going to come crashing down as King Jesus returns, as the power and the sovereignty of our great King, Lord Jesus, the greater Joshua, if you want to call him that, when he rules and reigns forever. It's an amazing thing. And what an amazing thing this would have been to John, of course, who was witnessing all of these events, this tribulation events take place, and then not to mention these future believers who are having to live through it, live through the tribulation, right? The reminder that the sovereign God of the Ark of the Covenant, that he is there near, protecting them, keeping them from hardship, fighting their battles for them, guaranteeing their victory in the end. Folks, that is something that any Christian, past, present, or future, that we need reminding of, amen? I know I need reminding of it, okay? And again, as we're going to see over the next few Sundays, as we go through especially chapters 12 through 18, those future believers are going to need that constant reminder that God is with them for what God has in store. And as I said before, we all need that reminder even today. All of us. And no, we might not be going through the events of the tribulation, but I've said this before as we've studied the tribulation. Each and every single one of us has our own tribulation in our own heart of hearts. We all have things, trials that we are going through right now. We all have the walls of Jericho in our lives that are up in front of us, impenetrable. Things in our lives that just seem impossible for us to overcome, right? I know I do, and I know you do too. But one of the things that we take away from this text about God is the fact that if you are in Jesus Christ today, no matter how powerful the odds, no matter how big of a tribulation, no matter what, folks, your God is there with you. He's there with you. And he makes that promise, he makes that covenant that is irrevocable. And like God did for the Israelites, symbolized by that precious Ark of the Covenant, that God is always going to go before you, that he's always going to care for you,
and that he's going to see you through any and every hardship until the day that he takes you home. And folks, I know I need a reminder of that because so often I try to do things in my own power. I try to do things. I try to do everything, especially when I'm going through a trial. I try to get through it with my own gumption. I try to get through it in my own abilities or my own skills, right? Thinking I'm the one that has to fight my own battles for myself. I'm the one that has to climb the walls of Jericho. I have to scale those walls and I have to take the enemy myself. No, folks, that's not the Christian. That's not for the Christian. That's not the case for us if we are in Christ. In Christ, that ark, as I said, it goes before us. And in Christ, the walls of all of those tribulations and despair, they come tumbling down at the sound of that seventh trumpet. And again, that is because, as we have seen today from our text, we have a sovereign God, we have a God who is powerful, we have an eternal God who is worthy of every single ounce of praise that we can give him. And why is that? It's because as we read through the book of Revelation, the victory is won. The victory is won. And he's going to continue to win victory after victory after victory, whether that's on a widespread scale for the world or in your own personal life, until the day that he returns. And so today, I pray that all of these reminders of the attributes of God, the God of the seventh trumpet, that I pray that it would be an encouragement to you. I pray that that's the case. I pray that no matter what tribulations you might be going through today, that you would remember that in Christ, that spiritual ark of the covenant, that it goes before you, and because of that, you are completely secure in him. And that is, we're going to see through another symbol, these symbols that are down below me today, the symbols of the table, that just like the Ark of the Covenant symbolized, that God is always with you if you are in Jesus Christ. And that because of that, just like the Ark symbolized his presence, that in Christ we have complete and utter communion with him. And so, like the symbol of the Ark, may these glorious symbols of the table that we're going to be partaking of be done in remembrance of that communion that we have with Jesus until the day he comes. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much, God, for this text. Lord, I thank you so much, God, for the fact that you are with us. This powerful, sovereign, eternal God, worthy of every ounce of praise and glory that we can muster up. God, that you are with us. And Lord, I pray that the reminder of these attributes today, Lord, would give us encouragement throughout the week. Lord, I know each and every single one of us has trials, has tribulations, has things that are going on in our hearts and lives, God, that just seem so overwhelming. But Lord, may we be reminded that you're with us, that you are there to help us, that you can tear the walls down. And God, that one day, that when our faith becomes sight, God, that we will have that everlasting life that you promise us. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you would just remind us of that this week, grow us in our faith this week. Help us to honor you, God, with our thoughts and actions and attitudes, Lord, in light of these truths this week. And Lord, may we, as we participate in this symbol of communion, Lord, be reminded once again that we are in Christ and that we have complete communion with him and that he is indeed with us. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.